I'd like to welcome you all to our second talk this afternoon. My name is Greg Lenave. I'm an associate professor of theology here at the Dominican House, and I'm pleased to have the opportunity to introduce our next speaker, Professor Michael Gorman, who is associate professor in the School of Philosophy at the Catholic University of America. Professor Gorman holds two doctorates. In 1993, he received a PhD in philosophy from the State University of New York at Buffalo. And in 1997, he received a PhD in theology from Boston College. His dissertation was entitled The Hypostatic Union According to Thomas Aquinas. This is a topic he has continued to write about. In fact, I dare say he is probably best known to readers of the Thomist for his work on the question of the human essay of Christ. He's the author of some 30 articles on this and other subjects in metaphysics and analytical philosophy. In 2004, he co-edited a book entitled Categories, Historical and Systematic Essays, published by the Catholic University of America Press. He's currently at work on another book entitled Metaphysics and Mystery, Aquinas' Theory of the Incarnation. And the title of his talk for us today is The Bible and the Euthyphro Problem. Please join me in welcoming Professor Michael Gorman.
Thank you, Greg. Can you hear me? Am I talking loud enough? Okay. In Plato's dialogue, Euthyphro, Socrates and Euthyphro get into a discussion about the gods. Euthyphro is about to go into court to prosecute his father for murder. And the question arises whether his action is holy or not. Euthyphro has no doubt that he has a sufficiently strong theological understanding to make this judgment. And Socrates sarcastically asks him to pass on his superior wisdom. As the dialogue unfolds, it becomes clear that Euthyphro is by no means the sharpest crayon in the box. After landing in contradiction, eventually he excuses himself from the conversation on grounds of busyness, and the dialogue is over. What most people take away from this dialogue is a challenge to the so-called divine command theory. That is to say, the theory that what's moral is what God or the gods command. Do the gods love what is holy because it's holy? Or is it rather the case that what's holy is holy because the gods love it? If what's holy is holy because the gods love it, then morality seems subject to arbitrariness. If, on the other hand, the gods love what's holy because it's holy, then divine love or divine command does not ground morality or holiness, but instead simply presupposes it. In this paper, I want to talk about a partially similar dilemma. The first half of the dilemma that I am interested in is like the standard one. If things are good because God loves or approves them, then standards of goodness appear arbitrary and voluntaristic. Kindness is good, but if God loved cruelty, then cruelty would be good, which seems absurd. But the second half of the dilemma that I want to talk about is different. It says the following: if God loves what is good because it is good, then God is not really God, because a real God cannot be subject to or subordinate to any standard. In other words, on the usual version of the Euthyphro problem, the reason why it's problematic to say that God loves what's good because it's good is that this leaves its goodness unexplained. On the version that I want to explore today, the reason why it's problematic is that saying this seems to undercut divine transcendence. So far, I've presented the issue as having to do with standards of ordinary practical action, whether an action is holy or kind. For example, it's possible, however, to construe this dilemma about standards more broadly. Think of dogs. Some are defective, while most are not. Whether a dog is defective or not is true only relative to some standard of correct or integral canine nature. So we can ask, when God creates dogs, is he acting arbitrarily according to whatever he whimsically decides will count as canine? or is he conforming his actions to the eternal standards of dogginess? These two versions of our problem, the one having to do with standards of action and the one having to do with standards of creation, can, of course, be brought together. For one thing, we could try thinking of creating as a kind of divine action. For another, we might say, in the spirit of natural law thinking, that the moral rules that bind agents are somehow tied to the nature according to which those agents have been created. No doubt, there are other ways to bring the two versions of the problem together. It would be worthwhile to work all this out, and fun as well, but for present purposes, we're going to have to leave things untidy and keep on moving. Nor is this the only kind of untidiness afflicting this paper. For example, beyond mentioning two versions of the problem, standards of behavior and standards of creation, I've not even attempted to consider whether there might be others. So overall, the presentation of the problem is rather loose. I'm pretty sure that this won't cause any problems, but if I'm wrong about this, I'm sure that someone in the audience will point it out. It's not obvious how to maintain both divine transcendence and the objectivity of standards. Philosophers and theologians often veer to one side or the other. For example, some present-day analytic philosophers talk about God as a perfect being in a way that seems consistent with the idea that God conforms perfectly to certain standards of metaphysical excellence. He has great-making features to an eminent degree. By contrast, Scotus and Ockham appear to have held, each in his own way, that the standards of morality that God lays down are at least somewhat voluntaristically variable. I think it's safe to say that Scripture does not explicitly raise and answer this problem. At the same time, however, Scripture does have a lot to say about God, and as I will try to show, the problem can be generated on the basis of things that Scripture says. What's more, Scripture points to a very good way of solving it. To deliver the punchline before telling the joke, I'm going to suggest that there's a third way, distinct from the two horns of the dilemma, and that this third way is embodied in texts where Scripture portrays God as saying that he has sworn by himself. En route to making this claim, I'll say a few things about what it means to swear at all, and about what it might mean for God to swear. I confess to finding these issues interesting in themselves, apart from their relevance to the Euthyphro problem. Hopefully I won't indulge in too many irrelevant tangents. Meanwhile, I should also add that in my remarks, I will, from time to time, draw on those of Thomas Aquinas. Bringing coals to Newcastle is usually considered a fault. But, as the past few weeks have shown, one never knows quite how cold it will get. So I won't apologize. Okay, let's talk about how to generate the problem from Scripture. The voluntarism half of the problem can be generated pretty easily. Scripture is full of passages describing God as a lawgiver. Can you still hear me? Describing God as a lawgiver. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. That's the first verse of Psalm 119. Of course, such a passage does not assert that God makes things good simply by decree, but there's a strong enough emphasis on divine authority that the question, and power even, that the question can be raised. Beyond this, there are at least some passages in which, when the question is raised whether God's judgments are right or just, the answer seems to be simply that God is God and that humans should not ask such questions. Two such passages that spring to mind are first the discussion of God's salvific plan in Romans, and second the whirlwind passage in Job. Again, these passages do not actually assert that things are good merely by God's making them so. Indeed, a pretty reasonable way of interpreting them is by taking them to mean that God's purposes are simply incomprehensible to us. But that's not really relevant to my point here. My point here is simply that such passages can give rise to this worry about divine arbitrariness. Now, passages like those just mentioned engage the voluntarism for norms of action. We are worried about whether God's laws for our behavior are merely arbitrary and also perhaps whether God's own behavior is law-like. But something can also be said about the norms according to which natural things are created. Scripture portrays God as making things in specific ways. The mountains rose, the valleys descended to the place which you had appointed them. You set limits they might not pass, lest they return to cover the earth. Psalm 104. The living things are all made according to their kinds, as we find in the first chapter of Genesis. Reflecting on these texts might make us wonder whether God is just making it up as he goes along, so to speak, in a way that would seem voluntaristic and arbitrary. So then, so far we've seen that Scripture describes God in a way that might make inquiring minds wonder whether his decrees and creative actions are arbitrary. Now let's come at things from the other side. Does Scripture describe God in a way that might make inquiring minds wonder whether God is merely subject to some standard? Scripture often attributes greatness to God, either in general terms. Okay, so I have to remind you where I am. This is, does Scripture describe God in a way that might make inquiring minds wonder whether God is merely subject to some standard? That's the other half. Scripture often attributes greatness to God, either in general terms, by saying that God is great, marvelous, and so on, or in specific terms, by saying that God is wise, powerful, merciful, and so on. It also affirms that his laws are just. We can group assertions of this sort by ranking them according to how strongly God is being praised. At the bottom level, you simply say that God is powerful or wise or something like that. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Psalm 135. If that's all you say, then strictly speaking, you don't have anything different in kind from the claim that a backhoe is powerful or Socrates is wise. So far, we are left wondering whether God's greatness doesn't amount merely to his ranking fairly high on some scale that's prior to him and authoritative over him. Moving up a level, you can emphasize God's good attributes by saying that he is more powerful or wiser or whatever than other divine beings. He is, in the words of Psalm 95, the great king above all the gods. But it's easy to see that this doesn't help with any worry about God's being subordinated to an outside standard. Just because he fulfills the standard better than anyone else doesn't mean he isn't subject to it. Nor does adding monotheism help. If the gods of the nations are not, or nothing, that still doesn't address the question of whether the only true God is subordinate to norms. Nor, at least not in an obvious way, does it help to say that God is perfect, meaning thereby not merely that he is great or that he is greatest, but that he is as great as could possibly be. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. This is stronger than saying merely that God is great or the greatest, but perhaps all it shows is that God fulfills the standard to the absolutely maximal extent, like a gymnast who scores a perfect 10. We have seen so far that the Bible's praise of God's greatness is sometimes consistent with a theory that leaves God not really being God. Consistent, that is, with a theory according to which God is, at most, the being that ranks as high as anything possibly can on the scale of greatness, but still somehow beholden to and measured by that scale. It is important to remember that weaker statements about God are perfectly consistent with stronger statements about him, just so long as one doesn't foolishly add as a tag on to the weaker statements, and that's all. The Lord is kind and merciful isn't, strictly speaking, a very strong statement, but it's still true. It would be artificial and cramped and pedantic always to speak in a way that rules out every possible error and every possible misinterpretation. The point is merely that some biblical statements could leave us wondering. Continuing on with the side of the dilemma according to which God seems insufficiently transcendent, I'd like to approach the point in a different sort of way. Scripture often says not just that God himself is powerful or whatever, but also, so to speak, that he has acted well in creating or ruling. So to pick just one example, in the creation narrative, in Genesis 1, God creates things and then he sees that they are good. Does he see that they are good relative to some standard of goodness? that he is obligated to live up to? Of course, the scriptural text neither answers nor asks this question. My point is only that a reader of Scripture might well wonder. To sum up this section, I have argued that Scripture's way of talking about God can make us wonder about voluntarism, and also that it can make us wonder whether God is subordinate to standards that are prior to himself. Of course, I'm not saying that Scripture teaches either of those bad things. Still less am I saying that Scripture teaches both of them. No, all I'm saying is that the things that Scripture says about God provoke certain questions in a way that doesn't make it immediately obvious what the answers might be. This isn't surprising. Scripture isn't straightforwardly and primarily asking the Euthyphro question, so it's no surprise that it won't straightforwardly and primarily answer it. Again, let me say, lest some of you say it, that this presentation has not been perfectly tidy and rigorous. So let me just clarify the main point that I'm trying to focus on. We seem trapped between saying, on the one hand, that God's decrees and creations are arbitrary, and saying, on the other hand, that God is subordinate to standards. Does God voluntaristically create the standards, or does he live up to them? That's the basic dilemma. How the various versions of that dilemma get spelled out in detail, and how the various versions dovetail with one another, doesn't really matter for present purposes. So much for the problem. Now let's talk about a solution. There's an arresting phrase in Scripture that appears at least 11 times in the Old Testament and at least once in the New Testament. In its basic form, the phrase is this: I swear by myself. Here are two examples. This is Genesis 22:16. By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will indeed bless you. So that's Genesis 22. This is Isaiah 45. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone forth in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Mostly the expression is used by God in the Old Testament when making promises for the future. Well, maybe not exactly promises. That'll come up later. Sometimes he is promising to bring about some benefit, and sometimes to mete out some punishment. At one spot in the Old Testament, the phrase is found in Moses' mouth, but it's there because he is reminding God that he, God, has sworn by himself. So Moses doesn't swear by himself. In the New Testament, this phrase is used, or rather quoted, in the letter to the Hebrews in an explicit back reference to the phrase's first appearance in Scripture, which was Genesis 22, the one I first quoted. So Hebrews 6:13 says this: For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. As you can see, Hebrews not only quotes Genesis, but offers a brief account of what was going on there. This is a great example not just of using Scripture to interpret Scripture, but of Scripture explicitly interpreting itself. I want to comment at some length on this phrase and to use it as the linchpin of my argument about the Euthyphro problem. What does it mean to swear in the first place? To swear to something is, it seems, to make some sort of solemn assertion. It's similar to, but not entirely the same as, making a vow. It would be nice to get more precision on this, and I'm going to lean on Aquinas a bit. Aquinas talks about swearing in the Secunda Secundae, question 89. First, the terminology. For Aquinas, the verb here is jurare, and the associated noun is juramentum. For us English speakers, the corresponding words are to swear and an oath. So the connection between them isn't quite so obvious for us. Anyway, the point is that swearing and taking an oath are the same thing. Second, getting now to the substance of the matter, swearing is a way of confirming an assertion. Instead of simply saying that I saw Colonel Mustard in the billiard room with the candlestick, I can swear that I saw him. The difference is that when I swear, I don't simply assert, I also call God as my witness. That, according to Aquinas, is what swearing is. In fact, there's a phrase for it: as God is my witness. People say that. What is the appropriate matter for swearing? What should one swear about? It's not general demonstrable principles. It makes no sense to swear that the Pythagorean theorem is true. Instead, says Aquinas, we swear concerning particular contingent facts, facts about which there might be some doubt. Knowledge of such truth is sometimes attainable only through testimony. Knowledge of such truths is sometimes attainable only through testimony, but testimony can go astray either through mendaciousness or ignorance on the part of the witness. For this reason, someone who is testifying will sometimes call on the testimony of a super witness, and that's God. God can confirm the testimony in two ways, says Aquinas, and this corresponds to two kinds of oath-taking. First, God can reveal the hidden facts, and this in turn can happen in two ways. 1a, interior inspiration of those who need to know. 1b, the laying bare out in the public realm of what had hitherto lain hidden. Second, God can punish the oath taker if he is lying. So in the first case, I just call on God as my witness, and maybe he'll reveal it in one of those two ways. In the second, I call down a curse on myself if I'm lying. It's useful to contrast all this with what Aquinas discusses in the previous question, which is Secundus Secundae, question 88, which is about taking vows. The Latin for vow is votum. A vow, Aquinas says, is a promise made to God, a promise to act in a certain way in the future. Aquinas doesn't have a very sophisticated speech act theory. Pretty much no one does until the 20th century, as far as I know. But here it is tempting to say, using John Searle's terminology, that taking a vow is a commissive speech act, where swearing an oath is an assertive speech act. Things get a little confusing, however, inasmuch as people sometimes talk about promissory oaths, which appear to be a kind of promise. That would make them commissive. Now, I only stumbled on this aspect of the problem recently, so I certainly have not done enough research on it. But I have the impression that, at least on the terminological level, there is a bit of untidiness in some of the traditional teachings on the topic of oath swearing. This business about straddling commissive and assertive disturbs me. And it's not merely a historical issue. Oaths and vows are distinguished in canon law today. You can look it up. I guess what I'm saying is that there's a lot of wisdom in traditional Catholic thinking on such topics, and also a lot of wisdom in analytic speech act theory. And what there isn't nearly enough of is attempts to bring them together. So somebody should get working on this. You say things like that because you're always hoping there's some graduate student who's going to pick up the. Okay, I've been muddying the waters for a few minutes now. I need to filter them and give you something potable. Here's what I want to claim. When God says, "I swear by myself that I will do such and such," he's not promising in the strict sense, inasmuch as he's not binding his will. His will isn't shaky in a way that requires binding, nor, on the other hand, can it make sense to imagine God's will being anything other than perfectly free at all times in every way. For a similar reason, Aquinas says that Christ cannot take a vow. So God can't really promise, but what he can do is assert that he's going to do something. And he can strengthen his assertion by making that assertion under oath. So my first remark about this saying in Scripture is as follows. In swearing by himself that he will do such and such, God is informing us that he will do it. And he is informing us in a way that is confirmed by a witness, where that witness is himself. Up until now, we've taken it for granted that the witness called upon is God, but it's worth reflecting about this. I could talk about something, let's say, how many coaches the Washington Redskins have had in the last 10 years. If you don't believe me, I could say, ask so-and-so, where so-and-so is someone whose authority is higher than mine, some sports journalist. And of course, the higher an authority I call on, the more potent it's going to be. Well, if you're going to call on a witness, why not go straight to the top? No witness is more reliable or authoritative than God. And when we do this, we're swearing. So then, someone who swears calls on God as witness. And when God swears, he's calling on himself as witness. I want to focus on the specific business about God swearing and swearing by himself, as Scripture reports, and then I want to bring that to bear on the Euthyphro problem. It seems, as noted above, that there are at least four main elements to calling on someone as a witness. The matter in question is doubtful. The matter is the kind of thing that testimony is relevant to. One's own assertion falls short of establishing the matter. And finally, there is available someone else whose testimony is more reliable, or whose testimony can be added in a way that's useful and strengthening. How does all this apply to the case at hand? Let's recall that when God swears by himself, he does so to confirm an assertion about his own future action. Is the subject matter, what God is going to do in the future, doubtful? Well, in a way, it certainly is. Generally speaking, we just have no idea what God is going to do. Beyond the fact, I suppose, that we can guess with a high degree of confidence that he's going to keep concurring with the laws of nature in the way that he normally does. Is what God going to do in the future the sort of thing that testimony can shed light on? Very much so. In fact, it is probably the case that testimony is the only thing that could shed light on it. It can't be deduced from first principles, because acts of will are never so deducible, at least when it's a free will that's involved. That's why we can't deduce whether God made the world with or without a first instant, as you may recall. So far, then, it's clear enough that a claim about God's future actions is the sort of thing that could appropriately be confirmed by a witness. What about the other points? Is God's reliability in doubt, such that he would need to call on a witness? In itself, God's reliability is certainly not in doubt. I don't think it even makes sense to suppose that someone could know that God was speaking, but then be in doubt about whether what God was saying is true. Having a doubt about the truth of God's assertion would reveal most likely that the person didn't really understand that it was God who was speaking. So, yes, God's assertions can be in doubt, but only for someone who doesn't understand that God is talking to him. Think of the boy Samuel when God is calling to him, or Saul when Christ first speaks to him. Or perhaps that's not quite accurate. Think of what happened to the apostles when they met the risen Lord. They disbelieved for joy, it says in Luke 24. In a case like this, someone's normal cognitive functioning is momentarily impaired because of surprise or joy or some other movement of the passions, in such a way that although he knows something in one way, his knowledge isn't correctly meshing with other things that he knows, with the result that he doesn't grasp the full truth of the situation. This is like someone who lights a match to see whether there's gas in the gas tank. He knows all the things he needs to know to avoid doing such a foolish thing, but somehow they just don't occur to him at the right moment in the right way. So, someone can doubt God's testimony. Either the person who is being spoken to by God doesn't understand that it's God, or else he does understand that it's God, but somehow this knowledge doesn't get through to him in a way that's useful. For such a person, it might be a good idea for God's testimony to be confirmed. On the other hand, that seems impossible to do, because no one's testimony is more reliable than God's. How could sub-divine testimony confirm divine testimony? Here's how. There are two ways for one witness to be more reliable than another. First, one witness can be more reliable than another, absolutely speaking. Second, a witness can be more reliable than another relative to the hearer. In other words, a hearer might believe one witness more than another, even if the witness, whom he takes to be stronger, is actually weaker. You might believe your father in preference to your math teacher, even though your math teacher is more qualified. In such a situation, your math teacher might very effectively say, "If you don't believe me, ask your father," even while knowing that your father is not as qualified. So, God could call upon a witness who was, absolutely speaking, less reliable than he, if that witness was more reliable in the mind of the hearer. some people will believe a preacher before they will believe the very word of God. So odd as this may sound, God might be successful in appealing to the authority of a mere human as a confirmation of his own authority. Anyway, this isn't the case that we are dealing with here. We are dealing with a case in which God appeals not to someone else, but to himself. That's actually more puzzling than the case of God calling on a lower witness. The lower witness may be lower, but at least he's other. Calling on oneself as witness seems to accomplish exactly nothing. It calls to mind Wittgenstein's remark about the guy who doesn't believe what's in the newspaper and therefore buys a second copy. Right? As Descartes mischievously points out, appealing to divine authority to justify a revelation might appear to some to be circular reasoning. If the hearer doesn't believe God, surely it won't help to appeal to God. Or, as the philosopher says, if water chokes, what do you wash it down with? Aquinas has an answer. He says in his commentary on Hebrews 6 that God swears by himself to show the immobility of what has been said. Aquinas' idea seems to be that God asserts something and the hearers take it to be true, and then God swears by himself, not to strengthen his testimony, but instead to just display an interesting and important fact about what he has said, namely that it's unchangeable. Now that what God has said will happen is immovable, that it's immovable, is true and important, but I find this way of reading such passages to be weirdly abstract. I think that a more natural interpretation would be as follows. God knows that some of the hearers will not be accepting his testimony for the second sort of reason mentioned above, namely that although in theory they know that God is speaking and that whatever God says is perfectly reliable, nonetheless they somehow aren't able to put all this together in such a way that it goes home to them. Instead of believing, they pause and doubt. God snaps them out of this by saying, in effect, hey, it's God speaking here. What I say goes. In swearing by himself, I am trying to suggest, he draws attention to the fact that it is the Lord who speaks. He doesn't give them new information, even about the immobility of his own decrees. Instead, he draws their attention to information they already have. All right, I have just said that there's a certain pragmatic, that's to say context-sensitive reason why God might swear by himself. In so saying, I have proposed an explanation of why God does it. But I still haven't said anything about the all-important point that the letter to the Hebrews draws our attention to, namely the fact that God doesn't appeal to a witness more reliable than himself. As Hebrews says, there is no one more reliable to whom he could appeal. And this, at last, is where the connection to the Euthyphro problem comes in. With some help from Aquinas, I want to bring out a deeper level of meaning in God's swearing by himself. With reference to Hebrews 6, Aquinas puts the point this way. The reason we, or God, call on God as witness is that nothing is more certain. Let's ponder this a bit. This is in his commentary on the letter to the Hebrews. If nothing is more certain than God, then the certainty of what God says isn't, and can't be, derived from anything. To speak with the metaphysicians, it doesn't participate in anything. This is a stronger claim about God than any we've seen so far. Simply to say X is perfect might mean that X, some individual, fulfills a certain essence or form perfectly, but in such a way that X is still posterior to, derived from, participating in that form. By contrast, if we say that God swears by himself because there is nothing greater that he could swear by, then we have ruled this weaker claim out. If there's nothing that God can swear by, then he can't swear by the forms, or the complete infinite array of all possible worlds, or even his own nature. He's not merely the perfect exemplar of a nature that is, in the end, prior to and constitutive of him. The solidity and certainty of his actions and assertions aren't grounded in that nature. they aren't grounded in anything. Not only are they not grounded in some other particular, they're also not grounded in some essence that he participates. There's nothing outside of him that isn't posterior to him. Not even the divine nature is prior to him. He just is the first and most ultimate in every way and in every sense. Now, what does this have to do with the Euthyphro problem? It gives us a third option between the two bad choices. Recall that on the one hand, it seems wrong for things to be arbitrary and standardless. On the other hand, if God resorts to a standard, then he's not really God. But what if God is himself the standard? That's the third option. Let's flesh it out using the actual example of testimony. Arbitrary testimony would be speaking without regard to the truth. You just don't care whether what you say is true or not. In the technical language of analytic philosophy, this is called BSing. And I mean that seriously. Like, that's a concept that people deploy. It's quite interesting. But they usually expand it. Opposed to this, speaking without regard to the truth, would be testimony in which the witness conforms his words to reality external to him. That's what you and I ought to do. But God? He doesn't conform himself to anything. So he's not irresponsible, as in the first option, and he's not responsible to something that exists over and against him, as in the second. Instead, he's responsible to himself, if you want to put it that way. Sometimes people say you should be true to yourself. Whether this is good advice in general, it's certainly applicable to God. When God is true to himself, he's true to the absolute best standards because he is those standards. When he appeals to something for certainty, he appeals to himself. This is connected to the idea found in Aquinas and, of course, many other authors that creatures are imitations of God. When God creates them, he does create them according to a standard, but the standard is just himself, some limited aspect of his own being. Now, there are a number of scripture passages which, when read in light of these reflections, show forth deeper meanings. Psalm 94:9 says, "He who formed the eye, does he not see?" There's no perfection in creation that isn't already there in God. Isaiah 40:13, quoted by Romans 11:34, says, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has instructed him?" God's knowledge is not derived from anything outside of himself. Job 35:7 and 41:11, quoted kind of together in Romans 11:35, say, "If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand?" Implied answer, nothing, right? And this time in God's own voice, "Who has given to me that I should repay him?" You see, nothing is prior to God in any way. True, some of these passages could be given readings weaker than I am proposing, but at a certain point, it becomes kind of gratuitous to propose such weak readings. The passage about the eye, for example, is clearly not just about eyes or about sense powers. It's meant to point to all perfections. The claim, then, is that we can get out of the Euthyphro problem by arguing that God does rely on a standard, but that the standard is himself. It could, however, be objected that the fact that this doesn't, that the fact, it could, however, be objected that this doesn't save us from arbitrariness because it's just arbitrary what God is like. For an analogy, or it's contingent, let's say. For an analogy, consider me appealing to my preferences. Those are contingent and could easily have been otherwise, so you aren't impressed. Now, notice that there are two ways in which my preferences are contingent. First, I could have had different preferences. Second, even if I couldn't exist without having the preferences that I do have, I myself am contingent. Instead of me and my preferences, there could have been someone else and his preferences. Applying the point to God, then, the objection would be that even if God's will is unshakable, his mind unalterable, and so forth, we could have had a different God, in which case different things would be real and unreal, good and bad. I think there's really only one way to answer this objection, and that's by saying not merely that it's impossible for the God we have to be other than he is, but also that it's impossible for there to have been a different God from the one we have. Impossible in the strongest possible sense of that word. And really the only way to do that is to say that God, the actual God, exhausts all the possible ways of being that there are. There can't have been another God, a different God, because there's no other way that a God could be or could have been. God, the real God, has, so to speak, already used up all the possibilities. This is related to the doctrine associated with Thomas Aquinas, but hardly monopolized by him, that God is infinite being, infinite esse, that he contains within himself all possible perfections and forms of being and goodness. So this is what gives you the Thomistic reading of Exodus 3:14, ego sum qui sum, right? I am who am. But there's an even more amazing passage, perhaps, which is Sirach 43:29, topon estin autos. He is everything. He is the all. And thus we should look at Psalm 94:9, the I passage, just one last time. Does he who make the eye not see? This isn't just the claim that all actual perfections are already there in God, but also the stronger claim that all possible perfections are there in God. I've presented a version of the Euthyphro problem. I've argued that although Scripture doesn't pose the problem, you can see the problem as posable in scriptural terms, and also that you can show how a very sophisticated answer flows out of Scripture and can be justified in terms of it. Is this, then, scriptural teaching? If by that you mean clear, head-on money quotes, as they say, then no. The Bible doesn't explicitly assert such things in such words. And yet, as I have said, such an answer seems to flow out of Scripture. In saying so, I have opened up a large topic for discussion. How do we know when something is really scriptural teaching, as opposed to a clever idea of our own that was occasioned by our reading of Scripture? That's a difficult question to answer. So I'm going to stop. Thank you.